Father, it's fitting for us to sing and ask that Christ be our vision in light of a passage that warns us that our hearts may have grown so dull that we cannot see with our eyes and we cannot hear with our ears the glory and the majesty and the mystery of your Son, Jesus Christ. We recognize, Father, how our sinful hearts are tempted to move each day away from you. We recognize as well, Lord, that it's by your power through your Spirit that you draw us back in. And so we ask this morning that you would do that in the proclamation of your word. We've had a chance to sing and pray and hear your word read. And now I ask, Lord, that you would bless our time together by using a sinner like me to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We ask that you would enable us to hear and not reject what you say. Give us a vision, Lord, this morning of the majesty and the power of Christ and the great work that he's done to redeem sinful people like us, that we might be utterly transformed in your Spirit this morning to be the people you've called us to be the church that you've called us to be here in this very dark place, in this dark time. Father, we ask for your blessings upon this gathering, all your true gatherings here in the South Bay, all your true gatherings throughout the world today. We ask that you would bless us with your presence. For none of this matters, Lord, if you will not commune with us. And yet, if you so desire that, how blessed we are. Father, I ask that you would bless my brothers and sisters with clarity of thought. All the distractions and all the things that have consumed them this week, I pray they be put to death right now, that they might hear you speak. You have powerful words to utter to us if we are willing to hear. So give us soft, malleable, humble hearts, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning. So from that prayer, you probably know this might be a little hard, and it is if you heard Bill reading, and I'm so thankful for Bill's prayer. He said that we might not only hear it, but respond to it well. There are so many passages in Scripture that are just hard to hear. It's easy if we write ourselves out, but we don't want to do that. We want to be in the text because this is God's story and we are God's people and therefore we're part of this story. And so we're starting a new series today, although the last two sermons tied into it very well. I don't know how much of that was planned and how much of that was just providence. We'll give the glory to God. The title of the series is God's Story Unveiled. If you don't like it, I'm sorry. I'm not good at titles at all for series or for sermons, but I pray it gives you some understanding of what we're going to try to do, and that's to see the great meta-narrative of God's creation, fall, redemption, restoration story through two of our Lord's sermons, two in particular. We had a chance, if you were here 2 weeks ago, to look at the 42nd Psalm of David. And it was so fitting to get us ready for this series in that David was preaching to his own downcast soul and he was trying to remember what God had already done in his life and the promises that were set forth. And Pastor Kurt providentially preached from Revelation 21 and he brought to us the end of God's story, the consummation, and we had a chance to hear last week God telling us about the new heaven and the new earth and the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And in that place, God dwelling with man, he being our God and we being his people. And as Pastor Kurt read, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death will be no more. And so we had this great looking back of what God has done and this looking forward of what God is going to do. And this morning, I want to understand the depth of this story a little better. Stories are really important to us. We are people, whether you recognize it or not, that live by stories every day. Not fictional stories, but a story we believe to be real. And some are, and some are not. The ones that we make up, we are a story people because God is the ultimate storyteller. And God does not tell fictional stories. He tells the real story, the consummate story. He tells us a story that, if we have ears to hear, can answer the most basic questions to life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? The story of God and the story of the Bible, it answers these questions accurately. And if you know them, my friends, you are immeasurably blessed. If you do not, if you're confused on one or more of these points, then life becomes confusing and, I would say, unbearable. So knowing God's story and reminding ourselves of it daily, I would argue, and maybe you'll disagree, I don't know, I think it's essential for every believer. We must know it, we must believe it, and we must press it in every single day, because every fiber of my flesh wants to forget it. I don't want to know that I'm a sinner. I don't want to know that I need Christ. I don't want to get too excited too early. I got a whole sermon here to preach. So I have a whole cup of water this morning, so I'm in good shape. Almost lost my voice while I was singing. Jesus understood and understands how much we need to know and be reminded of the story. He knows it. In fact, he gave five sermons. They call them discourses. We're going to call them sermons in the Gospel of Matthew. If you were here years ago, I had a chance to preach through his first discourse, his first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. He preached another sermon in Matthew chapter 10. It's known as the missional discourse or the missionary sermon. He preached in Matthew chapter 13 and 18. Those are the two we're going to look at, sermons 3 and sermons 4. Matthew 13 is known as the parable discourse, and Matthew 18 is known as the discourse to the church or on the church. And then the last sermon he preached, the last discourse, was in Matthew 23 to 25, and that is the Olivet Discourse, which most of you know about. In each sermon, Christ sets out to reveal specifics about the story of God, about his Father, about him being the Savior, about the church that he will gather to bring glory and honor for himself, about the bride that he would one day come and redeem and bring into the presence of God forever. And so my hope is that over the next several weeks, as we look at discourse number 3, Matthew 13, the parable discourse, and discourse number 4, Matthew 18, the discourse on the church, that we're going to get a better understanding of this great story of God's. We're going to look at 8 parables in this, and in each parable, God specifically opens up a little bit more understanding of his mystery and his majesty. There's so much to learn from the parables, and I'm really excited to preach them. The first sermon series I ever did when I was first starting the pastorate, it was on the parables of Christ. I had no idea the water I jumped into. It was way too deep for me then. May still be too deep for me now, but we're going to try to swim in it anyway. Before we tackle that, though, we have to lay a foundation. And we're going to get back to Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. But verses 10 through 17 explain why Jesus teaches in parables. And so I want to this morning, if you'll be patient with me, I want to understand why he taught in parables and what we're supposed to take away from them, because we're going to be spending a lot of time over the next several weeks in them. And so I want to understand those things. And this morning, if we can get 3 things from this passage, I'd be very pleased. Number 1, the gift of knowing. The gift of knowing. Number 2, the consequence of rejecting. And number 3, the blessing of Christ. So the gift of knowing, the consequence of rejecting, and the blessing of Christ. Are you with me right now? Okay. So do everything you can. I know that this hour is a strange hour. Do everything you can to stay awake and stay cognizant. This is not a man merely speaking. These are God's words. And we want them to be heard and submitted to. All right? So again, and I've said this before, and maybe not enough, if you need to stand up and walk around the back and get some oxygen going again, please do that. Don't let yourself get so sedentary that you find yourself drifting off, okay? Feel free to do that. Okay, point number 1, the gift of knowing. During his teaching ministry in Galilee, and that's where we're going to pick up in Matthew 13, we're told in Matthew 13, verse 2, that great crowds gathered about him, likely near the Sea of Galilee. They're not sure in the exact location, but it's probably the Sea of Galilee. So much so that he got into a boat and he sat down. So he's teaching from the boat. this large crowd. And this is the scene for chapter 13. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables. And the first parable we're going to get to look at next week was the parable of the sower and the seeds, one you probably know well. So he tells that parable, and then the disciples come to him. Look at verse 10. The disciples come to him, and they said to him, "Lord, why do you speak to them in parables?" And then Jesus answered, verse 11, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." So a parable is a story. It's real simple. A parable is a story, and most of Jesus' parables were probably better described as extended metaphors. You know, he would always say, the kingdom of heaven is like. And so he's telling a story to give us a bigger picture. And each parable, each mini story is intended, now listen closely, to serve as a window where Christ is going to pull the shades back and he's going to let us see a much larger reality. Each mini story Christ tells, he wants us to see the great story, God's story, creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And so what we're going to do is we study these stories. It's imperative that we understand, one, what the story meant to the original hearers, because they heard it first, not us. And number two, what does this tell us about God's story? I mean, what from the parables, what are we to take away to give us a better understanding of who God is and what he's doing, what he has done and what he plans to do? And where's our role in all that? I mean, what's my place in it? What's your place? What's the place of the church in all of this? I pray that with each parable, we come away with a much deeper understanding of God and this glorious kingdom that was coming in by virtue of our Lord's first coming. I love how it says here that this knowing is a gift from God. Look at verse 11 again. Jesus said, he answered them. The disciples wanted to know why the parables. He said, to you, those who believe, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, those who refuse to believe, it has not been given. In other words, all of it's a gift. Knowing God's word, understanding the parables, is because God enables us to do so. He enables these secrets. You can also use the word mystery of the kingdom of heaven to be made known to us as he did to the disciples. And that mystery, don't think, well, how big is that? Of course, it's the total revelation of God. But specifically, Jesus is talking to the disciples about the gospel itself. It is the great and glorious news of what God is doing through his Son, Jesus Christ. This mystery, these secrets of God creating all that is seen and unseen. In the beginning, it was without sin. This mystery of understanding that it was man's rebellion against God that's made a mess of everything. That the world in which we live, all the suffering and all the hardship is a product of our sin against God. This mystery, this secret that God said, I'm not going to leave it like that. I'm not going to leave my creation wrecked and my people lost. Part of this great mystery is that God said, I'm going to change how the story ends. I'm going to make things right. I'm going to do that by sending my own Son into the mess to redeem it. To redeem a people. The mystery of this story the disciples were getting is that Christ was that Savior. He was the Son that had come to do this great work of rewriting this great story. Offering man salvation, what? Not as a result of works, not by your religion, not by your morality, not by coming to church or reading your Bible, but by pure grace. Pure unmerited favor, God saying, I am pleased to bless, so I will bless. And through faith, of course, and that is you, we trusting implicitly in Christ to save. Our faith is founded in that understanding that Christ can and will save us. It was granted to them the mystery that this God-man lived a sinless life, that he was going to die in a matter of weeks. And he was going to be put into a tomb, and he was going to be raised on the third day, and then they would all see him for 40 days, and then he was going to ascend miraculously into heaven. They were given this blessing to know this. They were given the blessing of knowing that the Holy Spirit would come and dwell inside of them, and that he would be a comforter to them, and he would be a counselor to them, that he would be the one who would secure their future hope of an eternal life with God, and that he would help them as he helps us today. This very real person, the Holy Spirit, helps us today to know the story and to understand it and to love it. To love it. My children, when they were little, they loved stories, and we read to them a lot. And it got trying for me at times because they wanted the same stories over and over. And they bring the books, and I'd negotiate with them. I said, you know what? We did this 5 times yesterday. Can we do this one instead? No, Dad, this book. And it took me a while, but I realized they wanted those same books because the stories were so good. My beloved, this story of God is the best story. And so you should never grow tired of it. When we sing God's story, don't you want to sing louder? Don't you want to sing to others? When you hear God's story being told, don't you want to tell others? This is what Christ wants for us, and that's why he tells us these glorious parables that we will see. The parables are given to us so that we might live in accordance with God's story. The parables of our Lord's he wants the mysteries to be less mysterious. He wants the secrets to be unveiled. It's not a secret that you can't know. It's a mystery that he makes known. And what we'll see from these parables is that they are both stories of grace and stories of judgment. And if you've never thought of a parable like that, I need that for the next several weeks. Every parable is a story of grace, and it's a story of judgment. The parables reveal the grace of God in that we can't understand them unless we're born again. We need the Holy Spirit to make us alive and dwell in us that these stories make any sense, that God's story makes any sense. Notice he said, to you, those who believe, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2. He said, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they're spiritually discerned. And so we need God to show us that we might hear and see and believe and walk in faith. And so it's pure grace that he enables us to not only know the story, but then go, wait a minute, I'm in this. There's a part for me to play. This is not God just telling you a story that you're outside of. It's another reason I believed my children loved certain stories, because they saw their role in it. They thought they were certain characters in those stories. And therefore, their imagination would run. And they would say again and again, well, it's not imaginary that you're in God's story if you're redeemed in Christ. You are a member of the body of Christ. And therefore, this story is your story too. And by knowing it and remembering it, it has the power to transform the way we live. I wanted to give you a good example of this, and it happened just on Wednesday night at our relational reading as we gather and we read together and we pray together as a church. One of my sisters was commenting on Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. And she was saying that, well, I'll read the passage. It says, darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. It was talking about how sinful the heart is. And she said, I have to remember that my children, as much as I love them and as precious as I think they are, I have to remember they were born dead in their sins and their transgressions. And she said, this is hard for me. And I understand that. In this cultural moment, we glorify children in an unbiblical way. We do not see our children as sinners in need of salvation and sanctification. Many of us see them as these little cute, chunky angels, and then we place our entire life around them. The whole home becomes a child-centric home instead of a Christ-centered home, and we idolize our children in this culture. And she said that this she did not want to do. And then she said this. She goes, I have to remind myself of God's story. That God's story says they're born sinners. And God's story says they need to be saved and they need to be sanctified. And so according to God's story, if we take our children and make them the center of our home is going to be a disaster because our children are sinful. That's powerful. She said, I need to remember to pray for my children. She said, I need to remember to be patient with my children. She said, I need to remember to train them up in the faith. These are all the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven that have been made known to her through the word that she says, I must remember this on Monday when I'm raising my children. Super powerful. Super powerful. Not only do we need to know them, but God says, if you know and you press in, he'll give you more. Look at verse 12. This is not a discouraging verse, by the way. Verse 12, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. First part of that verse I want you to focus on. The believer who comes to know Christ as Lord and believes that the Bible is the Word of God and presses into God's Word as God's Word, saying, I want to know it. I want to hunger for it, and I want to thirst for it. I want it to define me and shape me. God says, I'll give you more. I'll give you more. You will superabound. That's the word literally in the Greek. You'll superabound in spiritual wealth and spiritual blessings. In other words, when we know God's story and we press into it, he makes the story known to us even more. And in so doing, our lives become more aligned with it. And in so doing, we become more like Christ. And being more like Christ, we are able to give God more glory. How good is that? That's the reason you're here. The very purpose for our existence is to glorify God. And so God says, you come to Christ, hear my word, and you get a taste of it, and you like it, I'm going to give you more. It's that, for those of you who like to eat, I'm not a big eater, but it's that sign that says, all you can eat sushi, and you think, I've got to go there. Because you love sushi, and think of that one little sushi roll is not enough, but if I can eat all I want, you'll stop. And God's saying, I want you to come to the Feast of the Lamb, and I want you to feed and feed and feed. And he says he will give an abundance more to those who do. So going back to this sister, I'll give you an example from her situation again. This single truth that her children are sinners needing to be saved and sanctified compels her, as it should all parents, to go back to the Word and say, all right, Lord, then what is the medicine for my sick child? What do I do? And in searching the word, we come up with several passages. I'll give you just a few. Proverbs 22:6. If my child is sick, then I must train them in the way of the faith. Proverbs 22:6. Train up your child in the way of the faith so that even when they're older, they will not depart from it. She would go to the word of God and she'd read John 14:6, where Jesus said what? I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And she would teach her children Jesus. She'd say, there's no other way. There's no other hope. It's got to be Christ. And therefore, she would bring the gospel before her children every day. And she would guard their hearts and minds from the false teachers and the false gospels who would pull them away. She would understand that it takes a community of believers to raise children. Listen, saints, we have so fooled ourselves into our little families by ourselves in our homes. It takes a community of believers to raise children in the faith. That means you, brothers and sisters, coming alongside of our families and loving our children to raise them up. That's how God ordained it. And so knowing this, she says, I'm going to be faithful to attend and to be in the presence of every opportunity I have of my brothers and sisters. She was given more. The little she had, God put more upon it. So to the one through faith who embraces the knowledge of God's kingdom and strives in the Spirit of Christ to have it, God says, I will bless you with more knowledge, more wisdom, greater love, greater faith, greater community. But the opposite will happen. Now listen, this is the latter part of that verse. The opposite will happen to all who refuse to hear that Jesus Christ is Lord. All who refuse to see what God has made plainly known. Go back to verse 11 again. Jesus said to his disciples, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, those who refuse Christ, it has not been given. Verse 12, for to you, one who has, more will be given. Look at the latter part of that verse. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Remember, I said the parables are both grace and judgment. They are grace to those who know Christ, because it will reveal to us things about God, His kingdom, His Son, our future that we yet do not know. But they are judgment for those who reject Jesus Christ, who refuse to put their trust in the Son. And so the parables become a stumbling block. And the latter part of verse 12 then makes sense. For the one who has not, who does not have Christ, even what he has will be taken away. Are you still with me? Point number two, the consequence of rejecting Christ. What's the consequence? If we have this great gift that's given to us by God, what is the consequence of not having Christ? So Jesus finally, he does this. He finally answers their question. Remember in verse 11, they said, why do you speak in parables? And then he gives them the answer finally in verse 13. And the answer must have shocked them. And I imagine it will be shocking for us as well. Look at verse 13. He says, this is why I speak to them in parables. Those who do not believe, those who would not believe, because, now listen, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. He spoke in parables as a means of judgment because they refused to believe and submit to him as Lord and Savior. And it's that simple. In other words, their confusion, listen, was self-induced. Their inability to hear was willful. Their inability to see was their decision. Jesus said, I speak to them in parables because after seeing me, Jesus said, seeing my works, seeing my love, seeing my mercy, revealing all that I've revealed about my Father, they still won't believe. Jesus said, I speak in parables because hearing all of the teachings about the kingdom and its coming and the future hope about salvation by grace through faith, they refuse to hear and understand and believe and be saved. In other words, their refusal is willful. It's willful. Do you remember when we did our study in the Gospel of John in John chapter 10 when Christ entered the temple at the Feast of Dedication? Do you remember that? He begged them to believe. It was one of the more, I think, heartbreaking testimonies of our Lord. He pleaded with them and he said, even though you do not believe me, he said, believe the works, all the miraculous works. Believe the works that you may know and understand the Father is in me and that I am in the Father. And then here in Matthew 13, after explaining why he teaches in parables as an act of judgment, he quotes Isaiah 6. And this is how we know that the parables are both grace for the believer and their judgment for those who refuse. The famous passage from Isaiah chapter 6, you know this, I preached on it. We preached on it several times here, actually. Isaiah is ushered into the throne room of God by a vision, and he sees the holiness of God seated high upon his throne, and he sees his own sin, and he says, woe to me, I'm a dead man. He sees his sin. He knows he's dead. God sends the seraphim from the altar and touches his lips with the hot coals, remember? And he's cleansed and made right. He's saved. And then Isaiah says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Whom will go for us? And then he said to the Lord, here I am, send me. And this was the message. Look at verse 14. Go to say to this people, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull. Isaiah, standing in the presence of God, was sent out to give a message of judgment against the people of Israel. They refused to see, to hear, and understand that they were God's people as part of God's story. And so Jesus quotes Isaiah because he's telling his disciples these parables are judgment parables. You're hearing them, and it's grace to open up the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to those who refuse me, Christ says, they are parables of judgment. The message, the single most salient, important message of human history, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious leaders, they rejected it. The message they should have embraced more than anybody else because they knew and rejoiced and told others they rejected. The masses that heard the preaching of Christ, no better preacher, and saw the miracles of our Lord and refused to believe. Jesus is saying here, I'm going to teach in parables as a means of judgment so that even what they cannot see now, I will make them completely blind. This is how we must understand the latter part of verse 12, from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. It's not a picture of God being cruel. He's not saying, oh, you know, you have very little or nothing. I'm going to take what little you have. That's not the picture being painted here. It is God judging in this case, listen very closely, all people who refuse to believe in the supreme revelation of God the Father, and that's the Son. The consummate revelation given by God to man is Christ. And they refused Christ, and therefore they were rightly judged. They refused to see Christ coming in the flesh to commune with them. They refused to see the Son as the means by which they could receive forgiveness for their sins, as he would take it upon himself, dying upon the cross. They refused to hear Christ say, you are forgiven. They refused to embrace the eternal life offered by him. That's eternal life with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. They refused it, and they were judged. Like the Israelites of Isaiah's day, many in Matthew 13 were listening to Jesus' sermon, the parables he was telling. They were unable to hear, see, or understand the secrets of the kingdom of God because their hearts had what? They had grown dull. Look at verse 15. I don't want you to read yourself out of this, please. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn in what? And I would heal them. It is God's desire to heal and save man. It is man's desire to refuse salvation. And in verse 15, it becomes wonderfully clear, does it not? What's the problem? The problem's not God. The problem's not Christ. The problem is not the message of grace. It's our own heart. This people's heart has grown dull. Every generation that refuses to have a soft, malleable, broken, and contrite heart before God will be unable to see, hear, and understand God, and therefore will be judged. Every generation since Adam, and every generation till Christ comes again. I mean, think about Isaiah's message to the Jews. What did they have? They had the creation account of God creating, Genesis 1 and 2. They had the glorious testimony of God making a covenant with Abraham to bless the nations. The Israelites in Isaiah's day, they had the glorious stories of Moses leading the people out of captivity in Egypt, and God sustained the people for 40 years in the desert, and they told these stories over and over. I imagine that the children, as they gathered around, as I did with my children, would want to hear about Joshua and the great conquering of the land. They knew the stories of God protecting them during the times of the judges. They knew the story of God establishing David as king, whose line would never end. They all testified, all these stories in Isaiah's day testified to the Israelites of God's goodness and his faithfulness of calling them as a people. And yet, Isaiah said, God said, their hearts had grown dull, and therefore they could not hear. Those in our Lord's day had all the law and all the prophets on top of John the Baptist coming, the forerunner to Christ, on top of having Christ himself. God in the flesh, the very presence of the Son of God, teaching, preaching, healing, ministering, loving, calling all the weary and heavy laden to him, and yet in his very presence, their hearts were so cold that when Jesus told a story
to look into the window of eternity and see the Father, they could not see it. When he told a parable to give them a better understanding of the kingdom of God, they could not hear it because their hearts were cold. And nothing's changed, my beloved. Some of us right now, our hearts are so cold, you're not hearing this. You think, why am I not hearing this? Why am I distracted? Why is he so hard to listen to? They had rendered themselves deaf, blind, and confused to the way of salvation, unable to turn and be healed as God desired. The Bible says, now listen, this is a part where if your heart is cold, you may struggle, but I want you to listen with all your might. The Bible says that God will not strive with man forever. There are very real consequences for our lives individually and our lives collectively as a church if we allow our hearts to grow dull toward the things of God. I say this in love because I want you to hear me, lest what little you have be taken away. Do not think that it could not happen to you. The Pharisees thought otherwise. The Sadducees thought otherwise. My beloved, the distractions in our cultural moment are unlimited. Work, school, entertainment, friendships, children, grandchildren, Facebook, Instagram, Pinterest, degrees, money, houses. Create your own list. Many of those things are blessings and are good. But the distractions, the means to pull you away from Christ, that Christ is not your vision every moment of every day, they all fight to diminish the love relationship we're called to have in Jesus. They all vie for your affections and your time and your resources. Now again, I know that some of you say, I have Christ, I have grace, don't worry about me, Pastor. I worry and I pray because I think we're far more like the Pharisees and Sadducees than the people we think we are. I think that many of our stories that we've written for ourselves as these faithful, glorious saints of God are not so. If you don't find yourself, I'm going to make some of these real simple. If you don't find yourself longing to feed on God's word, I mean longing for it. If you don't find yourself desiring to commune with God on a daily basis, through the word and through prayer, then I would say unequivocally, your heart has already grown dull. If you have access to a Bible, and if you don't, please ask me, I'll give you one. But if you have a Bible and you don't long for it and thirst for it, your heart has already grown dull. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. When being faithful to simple gatherings like this becomes difficult for you, inconvenient for you, when our simple gatherings as a church to what? To build each other up. There's a lot more happening when you come to church than you. You know that. You're here to bless others. I would say fundamentally, you're here to worship God and in so doing, bless others. But you can't do that if you're not here. We're to build each other up, Paul said in Ephesians 4:13, until we all reach unity in the faith and become mature. Well, I'm not mature yet, so I need your help. We're not there yet. And so if our gatherings, our regular gatherings, have become optional to you or compromised, I would say your heart has already grown dull. When members gather for Sunday school to have teaching, remember in the book of Acts, they gathered around the apostles for teaching, preaching, and prayer. And so this is proclamation, this is preaching. There's teaching in it, but it's different. So we gather during our morning seminars to teach. because the Bible says that that's a means of grace to grow us in our faith. When that time on the Lord's Day becomes optional because you'd rather sleep, or when our corporate prayer gatherings, our relational readings are inconvenient because they're during the week, when you have little or no time for ministry outside of yourself, no time to make a disciple, no time to be discipled. If there is no gospel being shared from your lips with the lost, with your family and friends and coworkers and neighbors, if there's no consistent prayer, listen, I say this in love, if there's no consistent prayer for the millions of souls who have never heard the name of Christ, if there's no consistent family Bible study or prayer in your home, whether you know it or not or believe it or not, your heart's already dull, which means you're subject to the warning of this passage. I know that there are exceptions. I know that at times life is hard. I know that. But when you look at the general trajectory, what is it like? Is there a hunger? Is there a thirst? Are you gathering? Are you sharing the gospel? Are you doing the very basic things that God expects you to do as someone born again? Remember, Christ said to the disciples, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you cannot enter heaven. Grace is sufficient. Grace is sufficient. And in this grace state, we are to live lives of abundant fruit. The hard part about preaching a sermon like this, if your heart is dull, you're not going to hear it. You're going to reject it. You're going to say, oh no, you're taking it out of context. You're being too hard. Or most times we say, no, you're talking about, I know exactly what you're talking about. It's not me, because I know who it is. And you'll say, that doesn't pertain to me. I pray you would not be fooled, because the Pharisees heard Christ and said, it does not pertain to us. The Sadducees heard Christ and said, he's not talking about us. Look at verse 15. With your ears you can barely hear, and many of your eyes they have already closed. If in hearing this very brief expectation of a believer in Christ, you say, that might be me, then the right question is, what should I do? I mean, how do I get out of my deafness? How do I cease being blind? Why is it that when you preach, I don't understand? And that may be me, I pray not. But if you find yourself confused a lot, what is the answer to this? How do I overcome a lack of hunger and thirst for righteousness? How do I overcome the battle with the blanket on Sunday morning when I know the church is gathered and some amazing teaching's taking place and yet I just cuddle up in my pillow? How do I overcome that fear when I'm at work and my colleague asked me, what'd you do this weekend? And you said, well, you know, I went to the beach and I went to church, but I don't want to talk about that. How do you overcome a prayerless state when we know we have friends and family and the thousands and tens of thousands of souls around the world that do not know Christ? How do we overcome that prayerless state when we're not on our knees daily begging, petitioning God to save? How do you overcome that? It's not by religion. It's not by feeling guilty. It's not by getting angry with me or God's word or Jesus Christ. Point number three, I pray you're still with me. It is the blessing of Christ. Look at verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The Pharisees were the uber religious of Jesus' day, and they thought they could see God's story. And yet Jesus called them what? Blind guides. They saw nothing. The Sanhedrin, the ruling religious body during our Lord's earthly ministry. They thought they knew God's story. And yet Jesus said to them in John chapter 5, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." The scriptures, Christ says, teach about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have eternal life. The Sanhedrin sat up upon their chairs and they thought they had it all figured out. And here God the Son stood before them, teaching them the gospel, and they rejected Christ. My friends, thinking that you see clearly and hear accurately and understand the secrets of the kingdom of God does not necessarily mean you do. Only those who have Christ can hear and understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Christ is the key. A personal, saving, love relationship with Jesus Christ grants you access into the throne room. It grants you access to the Word of God that you might read it and understand it. It gives you that deep hunger and thirst for His righteousness. The Jews searched the Scriptures for eternal life, and eternal life stood right before them, and they refused it. The hope that Jesus offers out of this mess that we're in, our lack of hunger, our lack of thirst, our lack of sharing the gospel, our lack of making disciples, our lack of gathering, the answer, Christ says, is Him. He says, "I am the answer." It's not religion. It's not doubling down and trying extra hard. It's seeing Christ, the vision that changes everything. Notice that Jesus juxtaposed His disciples from the blind guides in chapter 16. He says, "But you are blessed. Your eyes see, your ears hear." And there are 11 men. We won't count Judas because we don't think he did. But these 11 men, by the power of the Holy Spirit, did not reject Jesus. Their hearts were malleable. They believed. They remained humble. They were useful clay in the potter's hand, that God the Father might make them into the men they became to be. And Jesus is saying here, and I know we probably don't catch the emphasis, but Jesus is saying, you are immeasurably more blessed than all the prophets and all the righteous people from all the days of old. Now, this would have been a stunning statement to them. Jesus is saying the same to you. More blessed than Abraham, you are. More blessed than Moses, you are. More blessed than David. You say, well, how is that possible? I mean, these guys, they're like the star athletes, right? They were the Hollywood celebrities of the Jews. When we talk about Abraham or Moses or Samuel or David, these were the guys that were in the blockbuster movies. These were the main characters in all the stories. So how can Jesus possibly say that the disciples or the church would be more blessed than they? The prophets and the righteous people under the old covenant placed all their faith and all their hope in a promise yet fulfilled. They derived all their joy and all their satisfaction in this one who was to come, this Messiah, this King, who would come and bring restoration and healing. But Christ says to the disciples, and He says to you, "I am here. I'm here." He came. He died, He rose, and then He sent the Holy Spirit that He might reign with us. The disciples didn't have to put their faith and their joy in a promise yet fulfilled. It had been fulfilled. And the same is true for us, that Christ in the flesh, the God-man, would die for their sins and in so doing offer them eternal life now, right now. Look at verse 17. "For truly," Jesus said, "I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see," and that is Christ, "and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Christ had come, and by God's grace, the disciples had not hardened their hearts. Christ has come, and by God's grace, your hearts are not hard either. That's why you know Him. By God's grace, your hearts will not grow dull as you walk with Him. But just the opposite. Just the opposite. Two chapters earlier, John the Baptist was in prison awaiting execution. Do you remember his question? He sent word by his disciples to Jesus and said to him, "Are you," he's asking Christ, "are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" John says, are you the Christ? Have all the promises been fulfilled? In which case, we are truly infinitely more blessed than Abraham and Moses and David. Or should we look for someone else? Do you remember Jesus' answer? He said to John's disciples, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Then he said, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. My beloved, I believe that you want God's story to be your story. I believe that. I believe that you want to be a man or a woman of great faith. Someone who daily hungers and thirsts for righteousness, that you might be blessed as Christ said. I believe that you are someone who wants to hear and see and understand the secrets of the kingdom of God as revealed in his Bible. I believe that, and therefore I encourage you, do not harden your heart. Do not let your heart grow dull. You must not be offended by his words. You must not be offended by his teachings or his missions. You must understand that the easiest way for your heart to grow dull is just to be neglectful. You know that, right? You don't have to get on your high horse of sin and run out and do all the things that you know the Bible says thou shalt not do. You just got to neglect. You just got to put the Bible aside more often than not. You got to discount prayer. You got to discount the gatherings, and your heart will grow dull. The flesh, the default of the flesh, is very powerful. Instead, we are called to work daily by the means of grace in the Word, in prayer, in our corporate gatherings, in ministry and service and discipleship, all the tools that God has given us to make us more as Christ is. And he's given us so many. And we're so measurably blessed that we could come here on a Sunday morning without being shot at and sing to God. That I can stand here from a pulpit with this word open and not be arrested. And that we're going to be able to take communion in a few minutes without worrying that in so doing we'll be implicated and thrown in jail. Oh, my beloved, the blessings are immeasurable. We don't want to be neglectful. We want to take the tools, the means of grace, all of them, and we want to use them to sanctify our own hearts. There are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts in this faith. If they didn't tell you that before the gospel was shared and you made a profession of faith, I'm telling you now, there are no shortcuts in this faith. Two chapters earlier in Matthew, the crowds were flocking to the gospel ministry. And Jesus said this, it was so great. He said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Forceful men, forceful women. Peter said, make every effort to make your calling and election sure. The Apostle John said, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And of course, we all know Paul's exhortation in Philippians 3, straining forward to what lies ahead. What did he say? This is the Apostle Paul. He is a saved man, living in grace. But what does he say? I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. And then he said, listen, let those of us who are mature think this way. Think what way? Press on. Press on. All right. How much does this story matter? How important is it that you know God's story and that your life is aligned with that? My wife and I just recently watched a movie entitled United 93. Maybe some of you have seen it. It was the account of one of the four airplanes on September 11th that four Al-Qaeda terrorists had taken over. The plane took off from Newark and was headed for San Francisco. It was the only plane of the four that did not reach its target, and it crash-landed in Somerset County, Pennsylvania. I won't tell you the story. You can go watch it for yourself. But there was an interesting couple scenes in the movie that really struck me. And I don't know if this was the director's intent or not, but it sure pressed home the importance of these next several sermons in this series. In the cockpit, the terrorists who had control of the aircraft were praying to God. In the back, the passengers, knowing they were going to die, were also praying to God. They went back and forth several times, and I couldn't miss the point. Belief in two different gods, in two different realities, was taking place in this airplane. One real, one fake. One alive, one made up. One with power, one with no power. My beloved, knowing and believing and submitting to the one true living God and His story makes all the difference, both now and for eternity. This is a life and death struggle. So let's pray that God would be gracious with us. And as we spend time over the next several weeks looking at these parables of Christ, let them be parables of grace and not judgment to us. And let's ask God that He would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we want to hear, and yet we make ourselves deaf. We want to see, and yet we make ourselves blind. You desire for us to have and enjoy the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven right now. You've given us Christ to that end and the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And yet we still, Lord, are a stiff and rebellious people. I ask, Father, for myself and for my brothers and sisters in Christ, that You will overcome our rebellion. That You would overcome our neglect. We know better. We know Your word is food. We know communion with You through prayer sustains us. We know that gathering together as a church to sing and to pray and to disciple is a means of grace that blesses us immeasurably. We know, Father, that we live in the midst of a people that do not know You, and yet we remain silent. We know these things. So I pray that You would overcome not our lack of knowledge, but our lack of desire. That You would give us the desire to live in accordance with Your story. Not our stories, not our schedules, not our jobs and our friends and our family, but Your story, the gospel story. We are so thankful that You sent Christ into this mess to make things right. We are infinitely grateful, Lord, that You've called us by name into this. I ask, Lord, that You would take these next several weeks to the preaching and teaching to make sure that our hearts do not grow dull. Ignite them, Lord. Set them on fire. Give them a zeal that maybe we as a church have never had before, that we might individually and collectively honor You with all of our lives. I ask these things, Lord, for Your own glory. I ask it for the glory of Christ, He is most deserving. I ask it for the glory of the Holy Spirit that dwells in our hearts and in this church, that You would do this mighty work. It is not possible for us, but we believe Your story when You said that all things are possible through You. And so we're putting all of our hope and faith in You to do that work here. In Christ's name, amen.